Romans 6 has been the battleground of a lot of theology, like Romans 5 has, and Romans 6 has been misinterpreted, misrepresented, misused in so many, many ways. And this morning, I'm not sure how far we're going to get in talking about Romans chapter 6, but I do want you to really consider carefully what Paul is saying here. This particular chapter is a tremendous chapter when taken in the right sense. When taken in the wrong sense, it's a devastating chapter. And so it's important to understand what it really means. What it really means to be dead to sin. And so as we look at this chapter, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to allow you to concentrate on it, to think seriously about it, and somehow you be sensitive, even as I will, to the teaching of the Spirit, that we might see what Paul has for us here by the inspiration of the Spirit. Because this can be a foundation for tremendous joy and rejoicing in the Christian life. Or it could be a point of tremendous sorrow and discouragement. And it all depends on how you see this particular chapter and what it means to be dead to sin. Now let's back up a little bit before we come to Romans 6 so we understand where we are in perspective. In chapter 1 of Romans, first 17 verses, Paul introduces the gospel of God, and then he begins with the gospel of God. And in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, he talks about the problem of sin. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5, he talks about salvation, which takes care of sin. Now, beginning in chapter 6, he's going to talk about sanctification, or the Christian life, or the life of one who has been saved from sin. So he moves from sin, salvation, to sanctification, or holiness, in chapter 6, 7, and 8. So as we begin chapter 6, Paul is talking about a believer now who has been saved, who has been redeemed, who has been declared justified by faith through grace. And we now see what Paul talks about in relation to his Christian life. In chapter 5, Paul has shown us that the first result of justification by faith is life and peace with God through the one man, Christ. And he contrasts that one man to the one man, Adam, who brought death. So in chapter 5, Paul says the first result of justification is 5:1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then he goes on to elaborate on that, and then he compares the one man, Christ, who brought us that peace, with the one man, Adam, who brought us death. Now in chapter 6, he shows us that the second result of justification, the first one was peace with God, the second result of justification by faith is holiness, is a pure life. And it comes through union with Christ. And union with Christ is really a key to chapter 6. The second result is holiness that comes through our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. We were there. Just as in Adam all died, so in Christ all who believe are made alive. We were there just like we were in the loins of Adam when he sinned. We were in Christ when he died and when he rose again. And our union with him is the point of our holiness. And that's what we want to talk about. Chapter 5 then is salvation and chapter 6 is holiness. Chapter 5 is being saved and chapter 6 is acting like it. Now I want us to look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. And I want to divide it into three simple little points so that you can file it in your brain a little easily, more easily. Just first of all, I want you to meet the antagonist in verse 1. Now, Paul sets up an imaginary antagonist all the way through Romans, and here it is again. An imaginary antagonist starts out in chapter 6, verse 1, and Paul has a question, which he answers in the rest of the chapter. He says this, here comes the antagonist speaking. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, what is he saying? Well, the imaginary man that Paul is arguing with asks him a question. And the question is based on verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. Because Paul says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, God tried to stir up sin. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now here Paul virtually says this, the more sin, the more grace. That's what he said. The more sin God could stir up, the more grace he could bring to bear. And so after that kind of a statement, there is a tremendous danger that that could be taken wrong. So Paul wants to deal with it. And so he pops the question right away. Wow, Paul, if more sin brings more grace, then we should continue in sin that grace may abound. That's what he's driving at. I mean, Paul, if you're telling me that the more sin there is, the more God can exhibit grace, then let's all sin so grace can run wild. Now, this is really nothing new because they accused Paul of this before back in chapter 3, verse 8. You remember that in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul was arguing with the Jew. And in verse 8, it says, not rather slanderous, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. In other words, some people are going around saying about me that I preach, you ought to do evil so good can come. That's not true. It wasn't true in chapter 3, and it's not true here. He says, in effect, the antagonist says, if God justifies the ungodly, according to chapter 4, verse 5, if God's in the business of dealing with ungodly men, and if God delights to do that, then there's no point in being godly. Rather, the reverse, we ought to be ungodly so God can just really exhibit His grace. Now, you see, from the doctrine, from this point of view, the doctrine of justification by grace puts a premium on sin. Now, undoubtedly, there were some people who would say this about Paul's doctrine. In fact, there must have been some people in Paul's day who did say this, who accused Paul of putting a premium on sin by the doctrine of grace. But Jude had some in his day. In Jude 4, I'll just read it to you, he says this, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. In other words, they turned the grace of God into license for evil activity. Now, Paul says in verse 2, God forbid. That is not what is intended by the doctrine of grace. Now, I want you to be careful and note one thing that's very important in an interpretation of this passage. Paul is talking about a believer in chapter 6. In chapter 5, verse 20, he is talking about an unbeliever. Certainly, the unbeliever must come to a sense of his sin before he can understand grace. That's why what Dr. Kuyper said last Sunday is so true, and that's why I agree with him. You can't preach grace until you preach law. Until a sinner knows the standard and how short he falls, he doesn't understand what grace is. And so, in verse 20, he's talking about an unbeliever. He's saying, in the life of an unbeliever, he must come to a sense of his sin before grace can come in and conquer that sin. But in chapter 6, Paul is going to start to talk about a Christian. This man is already saved. How do I know that? Because Paul says this, shall we, and he includes himself, continue in sin? Having been saved in chapter 5, are we now as believers who stand in grace, doesn't it say that in chapter 5, verse 2? By whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Paul said, are we who stand in grace now just supposed to keep sinning? Shall I live it up in sin as a Christian in order to let God's grace superabound? And that's what the word means. After all, we stand in grace. Why not live it up? Let grace really do its work. And so this is the question that's posed. On the basis of chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, the antagonist says, let's really live it up so that grace can superabound and let's give God a chance to exhibit His grace. Keep in mind that in chapter 6, the believer is in view. So then we meet the antagonist. Now in verse 2, let's look at the answer. Paul's answer. And then thirdly, in a moment, we'll look at Paul's argument. The antagonist, the answer, and the argument. Let's look at the answer in verse 2. Very short answer. God forbid. How shall we, that are, and here's the key right here, dead to sin, live any longer in it? Now, I know this is a Christian. Paul says, how shall we, that are dead to sin. Now, that could only describe a Christian. So he's talking about a believer. Are we to be super sinners so grace can be super abounding? Idiotic, absurd, stupid, says Paul. Outraged indignation. Paul is furious with such a concept. I want you to notice something else. Paul doesn't deny the doctrine of free grace. Paul doesn't back up and say, oh, I did say that, didn't I? Paul doesn't modify it a bit. Salvation is still a free, unmerited gift of grace. And if the whole world objected, Paul would preach it still because that is the gospel. It is free. It is free grace. But Paul repels the idea that a justified man, a man declared righteous, can remain in enslaving service to sin for any reason at all. It's impossible for him because the Christian is dead to sin. In fact, Paul hits back with a question. He says this, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now notice the statement there, are dead. That is a poor translation. It is a past aorist. It should be translated this way, how shall we that have died to sin? It is not a present situation of being dead to sin that Paul is talking about here, though he does talk about that elsewhere. It is a past historical event. He says, we died to sin in the past. How shall we live in the future in it any longer? The Christian life begins with a death to sin. It's a historical fact. We died to sin. Now, notice again, Paul is not saying that we are dead to sin. He is not saying, Christian, go out and die to sin. He states that you have died to sin. It began with a historical fact. The moment you were saved, you died to sin. Now, Paul isn't saying that sin is therefore a literal impossibility. He is saying it is therefore a moral incongruity. In other words, it's not that you can't, it's that you couldn't. How could you possibly want to do it? And we'll explain what dead to sin means. Philip translates this verse this way, J.B. Phillips. He says, we who have died to sin, how could we live in sin a moment longer? In other words, it's the moral incongruity of dying to sin and then living in it again. Paul says, how ridiculous, how stupid that we could be saved by grace and then go back and wallow in sin. How could we be that idiotic? 1 John 3:9 puts it another way. He that is born of God cannot continue to commit the same sins because the seed is planted in him and he cannot sin. In other words, the characteristic of the sin life is gone. Now this introduces us to the big question which Paul spends the rest of the chapter answering, and it is this. What does it mean that we have died to sin? That is the key issue of Romans 6, 1-14. What does it mean that we have died to sin? And therefore, as Paul suggests later on, are dead to sin. That's what we want to talk about. We've met the antagonist who said, well, we ought to really let sin go wild so God's grace can superabound. We've heard Paul's answer, God forbid you can't be that stupid when you're dead to sin, when you are dead to it. How could you live a moment longer in it? Now let's see his argument that brought him to that conclusion. He argues now to present what it means to be dead to sin. Now, there are five steps in Paul's logical argument. How many of those we'll cover this morning, I don't know. And I don't particularly care because whatever we don't, we'll pick up next time. But I want you to get a hold of this because this is a tremendous truth and has been misrepresented many, many ways. When we think about died to sin, it conjures up all kinds of thoughts in our brain because immediately we realize that we are still sensitive to sin. So what does it mean that we have died to sin? Let's pick up Paul's five steps in his argument and see. The first step in his argument is in verse 3. And his first step is this. He says, Christian baptism symbolizes baptism into Christ. And you get a little idea of what he's going to talk about right there. We are in Christ. That's the key to our dying to sin. Christ died to sin and so do we. Now, how did we get in Christ? Well, first of all, he says, Christian baptism symbolizes baptism into Christ. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his, what? Death. Now that's where we died in Christ, at the death of Christ. And that's where we died to sin. And we'll see what he means by that in a moment. But notice that he says, when we were baptized not in, not by, not in the name of, but into, ace. A preposition meaning inside of, going inside of. We were baptized into Christ. That a person can even think of asking whether Christians are free to sin betrays a lack of understanding of what a Christian is. A Christian is not merely a justified believer that God justifies, stamps just, and then shoots him out to live loose. Not at all. A Christian is not somebody that God says, now you're free, free grace is yours, salvation, forgiveness, so forth, now go live it up. No. When a person thinks that, he does not understand what a Christian is. Let me give you the other dimension. Being justified by faith does not only mean your sins are forgiven and you're set apart unto God, it also means that you have entered a vital union with Christ. Now file that in your mind and keep it there for the rest of this passage. When you come to Christ, you enter into a vital union with Christ. As many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Justification is not just a legal pronouncement. Justification is not just something that affects our status. It is something that touches our life. It unites us in a vital union with Christ. And Paul says baptism signifies this union. Galatians 3:27, I think it is, Paul says, as many as you as were baptized into Christ. Our union with Christ is symbolized in Christian baptism. Baptism in the New Testament is a dramatic ordinance. Baptism in the New Testament indicates not just that God forgives our sin, but that by grace He places us into Christ. You say, well, how does it work? Well, the essence of the Christian life is union with Christ. Galatians 2:20, we're going to make reference to it a couple times. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but what? Christ liveth in me. And so this new life is union with Christ. Now notice this very carefully. The baptism is not the thing that secures our union with Christ. Baptism is only the symbol of it. Now, some people have used this passage to teach that you're saved by baptism. That would be absolutely ridiculous for Paul to spend three chapters presenting justification by faith alone and then throw the whole thing out the window and bring baptism in as the way of salvation in chapter 6. That would be absurd. Paul has taken three full chapters to explain that justification comes only by faith. And now is he going to abandon all of that and just cast baptism in there sort of glibly and say, this is another way you can arrive? Ridiculous. What he is saying is this, that having been justified by faith, baptism as an ordinance dramatically shows our personal vital identification with Christ in His burial and His resurrection. That's why I believe in immersion, because I believe the New Testament picture of immersion is painted here in Romans 6, as well as the New Testament word baptized, baptizo, which means to put under water. I believe immersion is the only thing that accurately symbolizes the burial of the old and the resurrection of the new in Christ. That's exactly what Paul is driving at right here. That's step one, then. Christian baptism symbolizes our being baptized into Christ. So Paul starts out by saying, now get this in your brain before you're going to understand anything else. Remember, you as a believer are vitally identified in union with Christ. You are not a law unto yourself. You do not operate on your own. You are not loose to sin any way you want because you're under grace. You are in vital union with Christ personally and really. Not just in your brain, and not just theologically, but in reality, you and I are in union with Christ. That's step one. Now watch step two in his argument, verse four. He says, and we'll go from four down. He says, secondly, baptism into Christ is baptism into His death and resurrection. He hints at it at the end of verse three. He says, as we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into His death. Now watch this one. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, these verses allude to the old custom of baptism. And in the day of Paul, they would go down by some cool running stream or a pond or whatever they could find. And they would take the person and they would place the person under the water and bring the person up. And Paul says this is a symbol dramatizing the fact that you were identified with Christ in His burial and His resurrection. And no other symbolism of baptism symbolizes that except immersion. These verses allude to a person going under and coming up, dramatizing the fact that his death, his burial, and his resurrection becomes our death, our burial, and our resurrection. Paul is trying to get you to realize that we are identified with Christ in His death and His resurrection. And you see, our baptism becomes a funeral. Yes, it becomes a funeral, but it also becomes a resurrection from the grave as well. It's a symbol of what we have truly shared in the death of Christ. There's a verse that comes to my mind, and I want to show it to you. Colossians 2:12. I'm just going to read it. Listen. Buried with Him in baptism, Paul said, in which also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Colossians 2:12. We were buried with Him. Baptism symbolizes that at the moment of salvation, we were buried, we died, and we rose again, a new life. Our old life died, our new life began. And so baptism symbolizes what happens at salvation. Salvation is both a death of the old and a resurrection of the new. And that's why he says in verse 4, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now notice the word should there. Should is not obligation. He's not saying, now you ought to walk in newness of life. That's not what it means. It really should be translated this way. As Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also are able to walk in newness of life. For we have been raised as well. Should is not the idea of obligation. It is God's intent in raising Christ up. It is perhaps explained in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. It's not that he should be a new creation, is it? It is that he is one. And here's what Paul is saying. Because we are identified with Christ, we have died to sin, we have resurrected to God, we walk in newness of life. We are a new creation. Now keep in mind that Paul is trying to paint the picture of being identified with Christ. This is his thesis. And now we walk in resurrection life. We are one with the risen Christ. I love this verse, 1 Corinthians 6:17. Every time I think about it, it just kind of gives me chills down my back. It's the kind of verse I just meditate on. It says this, but just listen to this. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Isn't that fantastic? 1 Corinthians 6:17. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Listen, we are absolutely identified in union with Christ. I am not saved and then set on my own. I am vitally in union with Christ. And Paul says if you'd realize that, you'd know you can't just go out and sin anytime you want. You're not free to just do anything you want. You're united with Christ. His life is your life. Fantastic thing. Living union with Christ, we were in Him in His death. We were in Him in His resurrection. I was there when He died in Him. I was crucified with Him, just like Paul. All my sin, all my old self was in Him on that cross. And when He came out of that grave, I came with Him. And I walk in newness of life. And so do you if you know it. What a tremendous concept. As a Christian, have you ever realized that you're not independent at all? You are in vital union with Christ. And so on that basis, He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Lo, I'm with you. How long? Always. You are in absolutely inextricable, vital union with Christ. Phenomenal thought. Now I want you to notice something. Even though we've been talking about life and union with Christ, Paul has been mentioning death. He keeps mentioning this idea of died to sin through here. Now what does this mean? Well, first of all, let me say this. No one can share in Christ's resurrection life until first he dies with Christ. I'll say it again. No one can share in Christ's resurrection life until first he dies with Christ. Just that simple. You see, we are raised only when we have died. Jesus himself said that in John 12:24 when he said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Before it can spring to life, it has to die, and so it is with us. Before anyone can live in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, before anyone can live the resurrection life of Christ, he must die to sin with Christ. Now that's the next step in Paul's process. First step is very simple. Baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. Secondly, our union included his death and his resurrection. Now watch step 3 in verse 6 through 11, and we'll hurry through this because we just want to pick the highlights. Third step in his logic is this. Christ's death was a death to sin, and his resurrection was a resurrection to God. Now this passage is really a tough passage. And it's not easy to get it across simply, but I want you to really think with me along these lines and let the Spirit of God be our teacher as we think together of these verses. Notice verse 10, first of all. This is the key to this passage, verses 6 to 11. For in that he died, that is Christ, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now, this verse explains how we are to think of the death and resurrection of, of Christ in which we have been united. Remember now, we died in him, we rose in him, if we're Christians. The death he died to sin. He died to sin. Now notice in verse 2 that Paul says, we also died to sin. Notice in verse 11, Paul says, we also died to sin. Now listen to this. We died to sin and so did Christ. Christ in verse 10, us in verses 2 and 11. Now that gives us a basic interpretive principle. Here it comes. Anytime in any given passage the same phrase occurs, it is to mean the same thing. When the same phrase occurs several times in the same passage, it is to be taken to mean the same thing. So whatever it means to die to sin, Christ did it too. Now that throws a curve at some particular points of theology, but let's consider it. Whatever this death to sin is, Christ did it. And we did it. Now, negatively, let's look at it. What does it mean to die to sin? Does it mean to become completely insensitive to sin? And many, many commentators use this illustration that when a man's dead, you can probe him and he doesn't respond. And so the Christian is dead to sin. That's impossible. That is impossible. It cannot mean that we're insensitive to sin. Why? First of all, we know better. As Christians, we know that we haven't become insensible to sin. We know we're still sensitive to it. Well, look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6. Wouldn't it be rather absurd if we couldn't be moved by sin, if we were completely insensible to sin? Wouldn't it be ridiculous for Paul to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, neither yield you yourselves members of unrighteousness, you know, but yield yourselves to God, don't obey the lusts of sin? Wouldn't it be ridiculous for Paul to tell us that if we couldn't sense sin? Well, the very fact that we have so many commands all through the Bible as Christians to watch our own lives, as we read in 2 Corinthians 7:1, that we are to stand apart from the things of the flesh. And even in 1 John chapter 2, we are not to have anything to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We're to avoid sin like the plague. Would these injunctions be meaningless if we were insensitive to sin? No, to die to sin does not mean we are insensitive to it. Let me give you another reason it doesn't mean that. Christ couldn't have become insensitive to sin. You know why? He never was sensitive to it. Christ didn't die to sin in the sense that he became insensitive to it. He never was sensitive to it. You can't tell me that Christ was so alive to sin that he had to die to it. Oh, no. In that sense, Christ was never alive to sin. Christ was never sensitive to sin before his death. He doesn't have to die to it in the sense that he becomes insensitive to it. He never was sensitive to it. And so, death to sin does not mean that we become insensitive to sin. It must mean something that is both true of us and of Christ. Now, some have come up with this idea that it means sinless perfection. And some of the historic Arminian theology has said that what it really means is that some people arrive at a point where they are insensitive to sin. The only problem with that is that all Christians are in view here. All of them, period. All of us, for we all are involved. Now, don't tell me all of us are insensitive to sin. Ridiculous. In fact, none of us are. But some have used it to teach sinless perfection. That's not true. It can't be because all Christians are in view. Paul says we're all dead to sin. We've all died to it. Then what does it mean? All right, let's look at the positive. And this is the key to understanding this entire chapter. Here it comes. Scripture gives us the answer as to what it means to die to sin. Simple verse, everyone in this room could quote it. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Now, there is the key. Death in Scripture is viewed not in physical terms. It is viewed in moral, legal terms. Death in Scripture is always the penalty of sin. That's always the way it's dealt with. The penalty of sin. Now, this is the key. This is the key. This is the meaning of death that is true of Christ and of Christians. This is the meaning of death that can say that Christ died to it and we did too. This is the meaning of death where we can be identified to Christ and it makes sense. Notice in verse 10 that Christ died to sin once. How did he die to sin? I'll tell you, here it is. What is the penalty of sin? Death. Christ died to sin in the sense that he bore sin's penalty. That's what it means. He paid the penalty for our sins. He bore the punishment of death. He became sin for us who knew no sin. He died. He took upon himself our sin and our punishment. And the death of Christ was the wages of sin. Our sin, not his. You see, he died to sin in the sense sin has no claim over him now. Do you know why? Because he paid the penalty. In that sense, he's dead to sin. Sin can make no claim on Christ. Why? Because the wages of sin is what? Death, and he died. He paid the wages of sin. Sin has no claim. And I was identified with him in his death, so I paid the wages of sin with him, and sin has no claim over me. You see it? That's what it means to be dead to sin. He met its claim. As a result, sin has no more claim on him or on us, for we died to sin in Christ. We paid the penalty in Christ. For example, if a criminal is brought into court and he's murdered somebody, and the jury gives him a first-degree verdict, guilty, and gives him death, they take him to prison, he dies. He pays the just penalty. Add one more dimension to that and you have exactly what happens in the Christian experience. God the judge looks down in Romans chapter 1 and says, you're guilty. You're guilty. In chapter 2, he says, you're guilty. Chapter 3, he says, you're guilty. Then he begins in chapter 4 and 5 and he says, wait a minute, I have a provision for you in Jesus Christ. Christ dies on a cross in our place and we are in him paying the penalty of sin. We pay the penalty. Now, it just so happens that something fantastic happened. We paid the penalty, we died, but we did one thing the criminal can't do. We rose from the dead. Now, if that criminal that died in the electric chair had paid the penalty and come alive from the grave, the law would have no claim on him. He paid the penalty. And that's what it means to be dead to sin. We paid our penalty. That's why when we get to heaven, the Bible says it's true of us as it is now. There is no condemnation to them who are where? In Christ. We are in vital, identified union with Christ, and having died with him, sin has no claim on us. We have paid the wages of sin. Tremendous truth when you see it. Our old self has paid the penalty. We were executed with Christ. We paid our just penalty, and we came out of the grave. The old sinful nature, look at verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed from hence, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The word destroyed, katagethe, it does not mean annihilated. It means deprived of control. And what he says here is this, that the body of sin, that is our old sin nature, is now deprived of control over us. Why? We have paid the penalty in Christ. You see how important it was for Paul in the beginning of his logic to identify us with Christ so tightly, to show the vital union so that we could see that we have died in him and paid our just penalty for sin. Our old self has paid the penalty. Sin is not controlling us anymore. Then in verse 7 he says, for he that is dead is, and the word should be, justified from sin. Because we paid the penalty, we are justified from sin. Sin has no claim on us at all. And then in verses 8 and 9, he says, now, if we be dead with Christ, here comes the second part, not only have we died with him to sin, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also, what? Live with him. That's the funeral. The funeral is the death, and the resurrection is the life. We died with him in one split second, we arose the next second. Knowing, verse 9, that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He died once. He paid the penalty. It is appointed unto men, what? Once to die. He paid the penalty, and if we know that being raised from the dead, he dieth no more, then death has no more dominion over him. And if it doesn't have any more dominion over him, it doesn't have any dominion over us because we are in him. We died to sin. What a tremendous truth. New life begins. In verse 9, we find that the old life is finished. We have died. The old ego is dead. The penalty has been paid. And we emerge from this death justified in a new life. The law and sin and all of that can't touch us. We've paid the penalty. Because we paid the penalty in Christ. We died with him, and praise God, we rose with him in a new life. And then Paul moves to step four, and that's a short one. In verse 11, he says, since it's true, folks, why don't you just count on it? Look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon. And reckon means to count on or be sure of. Likewise, just be sure that you also yourselves are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't doubt it. Count on it. Rely on it. Trust. Be sure. Your biography, says Paul, is written in two volumes. Volume 1 is the story of the old man, the old self, me before my conversion, a slave of sin, about to pay the wages. And Volume 1 ended with the judicial death of the old self. I was a sinner, I deserved to die, and I did die in Christ. I paid the penalty. Christ, my substitute. And Volume 1 closed with my death. Ah, then, says Paul, Volume 2 opened up. Volume 2 of my biography as a Christian is the story of a new man, a new self, a new living creation created in Christ Jesus. My old life to sin has finished. A new life to God has begun. Paul says, count on it. Believe it. Look back. Look at verse 6. What's the first word? Knowing this. Look at verse 9. Knowing that. Therefore, in verse 11, count on it. You know this and you know that. Now you count on it. You can count on the fact that you have a two-part biography. The old one died and you're living in a new one. You can see how that complicates the people who teach that you can get saved and unsaved and saved and unsaved. You can see what a mess that makes out of identification with Christ and the death and burial of, and his resurrection. Then the last step in Paul's logic, very briefly. He says, as those who died to sin and alive to God, don't let sin rule you. Don't let sin come in and knock you off your pins. You've already paid its wages. Don't give it a chance to operate. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Don't let sin be your king. You're dead to it. You say, well, how does this fit? Well, basically like this. In the first 11 verses, he says, you're dead to sin. Now in verses 12 to 14, he says, start acting like it. Start acting like it. Verse 13, neither yield ye yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You don't need to yield to sin. As I quoted earlier, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, and God is able, will not suffer you to be tempted above you are able. Will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's nothing coming your way that you can't conquer because you are dead to sin and alive to God. For, he says in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under what? Under grace. The negative side of it, first of all, don't let sin reign. The positive side begins in the middle of verse 13, yield yourselves to God. Sin no longer has any business being your king. Don't reopen volume 1. Here's what you are in verses 1 to 11, now act like it in verses 12 to 14. And here is the beginning of holiness, the beginning of sanctification, the beginning of what the Christian life is all about. It starts with vital union in Christ. Remember, says Paul, you paid the penalty. You died. How could you be dumb enough to say, let sin that grace may abound, when you've died to sin? Sin has no claim over you. Sin has no place in your world. It cannot be your king. You died, you paid its penalty. Now live unto God. Our Father, we thank you this morning for tremendous truth in this passage. God, help it to sink into our brains, and we only ask that the Holy Spirit would constantly teach us these truths through this day, that they might be indelibly written, carved into our hearts. God, that we might understand, that we might know what a fantastic miracle has taken place in salvation, that we have been identified with Jesus Christ in His death, His burial, and then in His resurrection to newness of life. Oh God, in view of that, in view of what You've done and what we are, help us to kill sin. Help us to mortify it. We know it's still around. You can't kill what's dead. We know sin's still there. You've told us to kill it. God, help us to take whatever sin is alive in our lives and crush it out. We will not let sin reign over us. We're dead to it. We've paid its penalty. Now let us act like it, Father.